Friends, I greet you once again in the name of Christ our Lord and our Savior, who is the creator of the universe, who upholds all things for the word of his power, and who is our teacher and our guide to the Holy Spirit of God, whom he sent to be our comforter and our encourager, and the one to whom we shall give an account. And accountability is the name of the message in this hour. Accountability to God for our attitude toward him and all that he has done, is doing, and will do with his people in this world. So I invite you to turn to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. As God deals drastically with bad attitudes on the part of his leaders. In this case, of course, the priests of Israel. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? Answer, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Remember, friends, Israel was promised by God prosperity and peace, and among all the Gentile nations, honor and glory. But he did that on a basis, on a condition. And that is, if you obey my word. Remember, I trust you have carefully read your assignment last night. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. All the promised blessings, if what? You obey me. All the promised curses, if what? You disobey me. It couldn't possibly be more obvious. Just like in the Garden of Eden, nothing could have been more obvious than God's warning to Adam, and through him to Eve. You may eat freely of all the trees of the garden, but of this one tree right here, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, what more could God have said to make it obvious that there is a limit and thus an accountability, in the light of which Adam and Eve had to make a decision as to who was in charge of their lives? And friends, that's very difficult for me. I'm an American, like most of you, and we have been taught for generations to demand our rights, our rights, our rights. We have all kinds of rights groups. Who ever heard of a responsibility group? A responsibility movement? I don't think there are any. Why? Because the Bible predicts that in the last days, perilous times shall come and men shall be lovers of themselves. And you can't get any lower than that, because even the Apostle Paul said, in me, there is no good thing. Apart, of course, from the Holy Spirit of God and the grace of God and the Word of God, we have nothing to worship in ourselves. So God said to the leaders of Israel through Moses, here's your choice. Put God first in your life and seek first his will, or suffer all the consequences. And he spells them all out in intricate detail, verse after verse after verse after verse. So these priests are saying, where are the blessings? And God is saying, well, where's the obedience? Where's the love for me, the respect for me? Where's the genuine worship of me? And they are saying, well, we are just weary and tired of our religious services and ministries. God says, oh, really? Who is wearying who? You have wearied me because you have complained that I am not bringing justice to those who are wicked and to those who are righteous. You know, friends, this is an age-old problem in Israel. How do you explain the prosperity of the wicked? Psalm 73, the psalmist was agonizing over the prosperity and the affluence and the happiness of the wealthy, wicked people of his day. Until he did what? Until he went into the sanctuary of God, the temple, and began to contemplate what God has to say about the eternal destiny of people. And then he realized that in the afterlife, everything that looks out of balance in this world will be rectified and perfectly adjusted. So God says in Isaiah 43, "You have become weary of me, O Israel, but I've not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins and have wearied me with your iniquities." You see, friends, there's a heaven or hell difference between serving God from the heart and serving Him for the sake of religious ritualism and works salvation, trying to earn respect and blessing from God. A heaven or hell difference. And to us, it's very difficult to see that difference sometimes, isn't it? And as I said, I think it was last Sunday, I have to ask myself the question, why am I going to church? Why am I doing anything in Christian ministry and service? Is it for something less than to honor and please my Lord? Then someday those hidden things of darkness will be brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, friends, here's the real big question, isn't it? They are blaspheming God for saying, "You don't care whether people are good or bad. In fact, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And where is the God of justice?" What they're actually saying of God is this: woe unto God for not having moral discernment like we have. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Woe to God, He can't even tell the difference, and He doesn't care if He does know the difference. Zephaniah 1:12, "Woe unto those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil." In other words, the prosperity of wicked people proves that He doesn't care, He's incompetent, He's morally indifferent, and therefore we are vastly superior to God in terms of being genuine, spiritually discerning people. What blasphemy! Well, do you know what God's answer to this is? Would you priests really want to see the God of justice? Well, you're going to see Him. And when you do, you'll be thoroughly shocked, because the first people He will confront, are you ready, is you. Next chapter. Chapter 3, verse 1. All right? Here's His response to that blasphemous challenge. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That's where the priests are, you see, functioning. "And even the messenger of the covenant," that's the same as the Lord, another name for him, "in whom you delight, in whom you profess, you see, to delight, in worship and honor, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness, And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Oh, really? You mean God is the God of justice? Yes. Then why doesn't He do something about this system in the world that we see today? So full of corruption, wicked people in enormous positions of power and authority and influence. And the New Testament tells us the answer. God is long-suffering. See? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If He instantly judged everybody for exactly what they deserved, human history would have ended long ago. There wouldn't be anybody here. But God is long-suffering, patient, and the rare thing He does is to visibly judge the world for their sins. So we can be thankful for His patience that we, as well as others, might learn of Him and put our trust in Him and obey Him and serve Him while it is yet day. Now, friends, look carefully at who is coming to bring this message of judgment. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. Now that turns out, dear friends, to be none other than John the Baptist. Because in the New Testament, this is quoted in Matthew 11 by the Lord Jesus to refer to John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, the way preparer for Jesus. And John the Baptist, dear friends, had some very drastic things to say to the wicked people, including the priests, most of whom were apostates, Sadducees, when Jesus finally did come to His temple at His first coming. Now remember, please, Malachi didn't know, none of the Old Testament prophets knew that there would be two comings of Christ. They thought that His first coming would be His second and only one. His first, second, and only one. Only when the first coming events were fulfilled and Israel rejected Messiah and a postponement of the kingdom took place, which is still not yet here, did the people of God begin to realize there would be two comings of Messiah. I mean, Jews even today are still looking for His first coming. See? They don't know that He has already come once. Now, when John the Baptist appeared, I want you to listen to how he preached. Turn to Matthew, please. Chapter 3, which is only a couple pages beyond Malachi, chapter 3. And let's begin with verse 7. Matthew 3, 7. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, those included the priests, you see, coming for baptism. Why did they come? Just to impress the people that they were, you know, spiritually minded leaders. They didn't want to be left out of the revival, be accused of being worldly. He said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now that's not a very ecumenical statement. How not to win friends and influence people for your new movement. Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father," for I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Now watch this. This is why Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest preacher who ever lived, ever born of women, no one greater than John. John said, verse 10, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bring forth good fruit is cut down and thrown into the what? The fire." Oh, really? "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire. What kind of fire will he baptize people with? The same kind of fire John referred to in verse 10. This is not the tongues of fire that appeared on the heads of the disciples in the day of Pentecost, friends. This is the fire of an eternal hell, and you have a choice. You will either be immersed, identified in the Holy Spirit, and then be programmed for heaven, or you'll be immersed in and identified with eternal fire, and that's hell. Take your choice. You say, really? Yes, look at verse 12. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he'll gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with what? Fire unquenchable. Fire. Eternal fire. My. You mean that's the kind of preaching John the Baptist did to prepare the way for Jesus? Yes, and Jesus preached the same kind of message with the same kind of warnings. Why? Because he hated the people? No, because he loved them enough to warn them before it was too late. John the Baptist was predicted back in Isaiah 40, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert, in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 57:14, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. And John the Baptist was a voice crying in the wilderness, get ready, change your thinking, turn to him, or you will be plunged into everlasting fire. All right? Now, look at the rest of this first verse of Malachi 3:1. I'm going to send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, and he will clear the way before me, that's God. And the Lord whom you seek, or pretend to seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord is coming. That's what Zechariah talked about. He talked about the two witnesses standing before the Lord of the whole earth, Zechariah 4:14. The judging angels standing before the Lord of the whole earth, Zechariah 6:5. He's the messenger of the presence of God, Isaiah 63:9. So you see, friends, there's nothing brand new here in Malachi's message. He's building, like every prophet did, on centuries of previous revelation and warning to prepare people for that day. When the Messiah will come. He will come. All right? And he's going to come suddenly, that is, without warning, to his temple. And at the first coming of Jesus, he marched right into the temple and said, you have made my father's house a den of thieves. And he drove out the money changers who were cheating the people and corrupting and polluting the house of worship. You say, well, that's amazing, because wasn't that temple built by a wicked King Herod, the Idumean Edomite, monster of iniquity? Yes, but it was still God's house. It's an amazing thing. You've made my father's house a den of thieves. And it's for things like that, of course, that he was crucified. He said, just destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And they accused him of plotting to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, he meant the temple of his body. But of course, both were true, because the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed too, as well as his body. And that temple will never be raised again until Israel is back in the promised land under the instruction of the two witnesses and is reinstituted as the theocracy of God, the unique instrument of God for the instruction, evangelization of the world, which could start today. All right? Now, what is going to happen when he comes to his temple? Of course, Ezekiel tells us in chapter 43 that someday he's coming back to the millennial temple, the way of the gate facing toward the east. Haggai chapter 2 says the same thing. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. But here's the big problem. For you priests who are demanding justice, demanding your rights, here's the big problem. Here's the shocker. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Oh, really? That's not the picture most of us have in America about Jesus, is it? We think of Jesus at Christmas time as the gentle baby in the arms of a Jewish mother. That's fine. And millions of professing Christians think of Jesus, I mean, the last thing they ever think of Jesus is that he is limp and dead, having just been crucified. And some of them even, of course, depict him erroneously as just sort of helplessly in the arms of Mary at Calvary. Wrong. The picture God wants us to have of Jesus is that he is alive forevermore. He is absolutely glorified. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he's ready to make his enemies the footstool of his feet. Psalm 110:1. You see, it makes a huge difference, friends, how you think of Jesus, doesn't it? Is he sort of an object of pity? You know, the women, as he went up to Calvary carrying the cross, he just collapsed under the weight of the cross. Here's the one who upholds the universe, see, with his hand, collapsing under the weight of a couple of pieces of wood. They said, oh, we are just weeping for Jesus. Remember all the women weeping for him? So sorry. He said, don't weep for me. Please don't. I'm not an object of pity. You weep for yourselves and your children for what's coming upon your city and your home. The utter desolation. And he did the weeping for Jerusalem as he looked over that city and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not, you wouldn't come to me. And therefore, your house, your temple, is left unto you desolate. And never again will you see me until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that won't happen until the 70th and last week of Daniel in the Great Tribulation. I mean, who is sorry for who, friends? Are you sorry for Jesus? Transfer your sorrow this way. Lord, I'm the one that's hanging in the balance here. I'm the one that needs help, that needs confrontation, that needs the grace of God. I'm the one that's in need, not Jesus. And I just sometimes cringe, and I don't want to overdo this, friends. Please understand me. I sometimes cringe when I see people with a crucifix hanging over their neck with the dead body of Jesus on it. In Argentina, I have photographs of this, in case you doubt what I'm going to tell you. There's a huge crucifix in the city park in Buenos Aires, with Jesus crucified on one side and Mary on the other side. The co-redemptrix of mankind, the fourth member of the Godhead. You know why Mary loomed larger and larger through the hundreds and hundreds of years of the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages in the minds of millions of people? Because they thought that Mary would sympathize more with them and somehow intercede for them as a mediator between men and Jesus, because Jesus wasn't gentle and caring and knowledgeable and sufficient. So Mary has to help us to get to him. Dear friends, the Lord Jesus is totally sufficient for you and me every moment of our lives, and the problem is not with him, it's with us. We have met the enemy, and it's not God, it's us. That is so hard for me to handle. Lord, I have a problem. You don't, I have. Help me. Because when the Lord Jesus appears, just like this, it'll be fire. Fire for Israel, and fire for the church, called the judgment seat of Christ. He is like a refiner's fire. By the way, that's a good question. Who can endure the day of his coming? You know the answer? Very few. Only a minority of human beings will survive. Say, really? Yes. Isaiah 33:14, who among us can live with a consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? And the answer really is nobody. Ezekiel 22, can your heart endure in the days that I shall deal with you? God says to Israel. Well, Isaiah 33:11, my breath, God says, will consume you like a fire. I will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Isaiah 1:25. Zechariah 13:9, I will bring a third part of you through the fire. Isaiah 6:13, I will reduce the whole vast, magnificent, spectacular forest of Israel to one stump, and even that will be scorched with fire. You know, by the time you add up all of these mathematical calculations, that only a tenth will be left, Isaiah 6. Only a third of the tenth will survive through the fire that's coming in the Great Tribulation, Zechariah 13. Then you understand what Jesus meant, don't you? In Matthew 24, when he said, unless those days are shortened, how many people will survive? Nobody. Unless they're kept to exactly 1260 days, 42 months, times half a time, nobody, let's say it again, friends, nobody will survive the tribulation. Why? Because when the church is removed at the rapture and the Antichrist immediately begins his seven-year relationship with Israel and begins conquering the world, horrible, unbelievable, incomparable catastrophes will begin to happen as God swoops in upon his empire through the King of the North. Satan is cast down from heaven, coming to earth, knowing his time is short. The Antichrist, who receives a deadly wound, presumably from the King of the North, will come back from the dead and kill the two witnesses and set up a statue of himself in the temple in Jerusalem called the Abomination of Desolation and demand the whole world worship him and take his mark on forehead and right hand, and anyone who doesn't will be deliberately, systematically starved to death, and billions of people will die. And if that weren't enough, even God's people will be persecuted, and Jesus said they will kill many of you. And the only reason 144,000 survived long enough to preach the gospel to all the nations is because they're sealed by God so they can't die. The Antichrist cannot kill them. 144,000 Apostle Pauls, if you will. Did you know Paul couldn't die? That's the worst thing that could ever happen to a human being, to be sealed by God so you can't die when you're being stoned to death over and over and tortured. And, I mean, he said, I die daily. I mean, once is enough for me. How about you? Which must have meant that he rose daily to be, as it were, destroyed again and again I mean, Paul the Apostle, believe me, wasn't floating around the Roman Empire in an air-conditioned, bulletproof Pope-mobile. And neither will these 144,000 witnesses either. They will go forth having been thoroughly indoctrinated and taught and discipled by the two witnesses, so that what they preach is what the Apostle Paul would preach: the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but with an Israelite slant. See? You say, what do you mean an Israelite slant? Well, they'll have to teach the Gentile converts all over the world that when God permits, as soon as these 1260 days have ended, we're all going to report to Jerusalem and to the Zadokian priests for instruction on how to participate in legitimate, God-honoring animal sacrifices again. Remember what he said in Matthew 24:15? When you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, let him that is in Jerusalem do what? Get out! Flee! Don't even go to collect your baggage or your toys. Get out! But you have to remember to pray for three things when you leave Jerusalem. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter time, get cold in Jerusalem and snows in the winter, or that you are a mother with child, and pray that your flight will not be on the what? On the Sabbath. But you see, hey, wait a minute, the Sabbath, I thought that Paul said in Colossians 2 that let no man judge you concerning the Sabbath. That's for the church. But when Israel is reinstituted by God, when the natural branches are grafted back into the olive tree, Romans 11, when all Israel is saved and begins to function for God as genuine, God-honoring Israelites, they will observe the Sabbath again. They will observe the temple-centered, Zadokian priests administered animal sacrifice system in Jerusalem again. That's hard to believe. And I'll tell you why most Christians can't handle this. Because it makes it sound as if the church is not God's final program for the world. See? It sounds like we're going backwards instead of forward. See? But wait a minute. Israel is going forward in the 70th week of Daniel and the millennium compared to what they were before Christ came. And the church has been inserted into God's program for Israel as a distinct, vastly higher, more privileged body of believers than ever existed before or ever will. In fact, Jesus said, he that is least in this program, the church, is greater than John the Baptist. Because we're nicer or more spiritual? No, because of our position as the bride and body of Christ. Now, friends, let's get Jewish in our thinking here, okay? This may be hard. That's what premillennialists do. Dispensationalists have to think this way. Lord, you never made a mistake when you gave Israel those marvelous sacrificial systems of worship. It's just that we never really saw it functioning properly. And you're going to vindicate that someday, aren't you, Lord? You're going to show the whole world that the problem is not the animal sacrifice system. It's what? The heart. The heart of the Jew and the proselytes to Judaism, that were to worship God through Jewish teachers. And thus, friends, we see an amazing development here, because God says, by the time this 70th week of Daniel has ended, if those days aren't shortened to exactly 1260 days, no human being can survive the global cosmic catastrophes that God will bring and Satan will bring. And you're wondering, how can anybody survive at all? And there won't be very many. In fact, 144,000 is so will be so beaten up and starving and afflicted that when the sheep and goat nation judgment finally comes here at the second coming, and he gathers, you see, the people from the Gentile leadership left in the world after Armageddon, it says, "Blessed are you to enter into the kingdom of my Father, because when I was afflicted, you comforted me. When I was starving, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me." They said, "Well, when did we ever do that to you?" He said, "Because you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren." That's me. "You comforted, encouraged, gave a cup of cold water, a word of encouragement. You prayed for, you identified with my brethren, these Jews, these Jewish witnesses. And because you did it to them, you did it to me. Enter my kingdom, my Father's kingdom." Friends, that has nothing to do with a social gospel. It has everything to do with what Jews are going to experience. That is, these Jews, from the Gentiles who either love their message and their Lord or hate them and their Lord. That will be God's way to determine who enters the millennial kingdom at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Friends, God assumes, you see, the priests all understand this program that's coming, because they've already read the book of Daniel, chapter 9. They know the whole arrangement, don't they, of the two phases of the final 70th week. Daniel 7, 24 and 25. Daniel 9, 24 and 5. They have it all masterminded, don't they? No. Let me try that again. These priests of Israel surely knew the book of Daniel. They had memorized all these prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel. And they knew the Pentateuch. They knew Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 by heart, didn't they? Wrong. That may be hard to believe. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life." You can rattle off these Hebrew verses verbatim, but you don't know what they say. You don't believe what they say. How true is that of us today, friends? Many of us from childhood can rattle off memory verses, and that's wonderful. But you know what? It's insufficient. You know what you also have to do? You have to believe the verses. You have to understand what they are saying and obey them and take them to heart and live in the light of them. And that's an infinitely different matter. And the Jews were blinded when they read the scriptures, 2 Corinthians 3. There was a veil over them. They couldn't understand these prophecies. Otherwise, they would have responded gladly to every word that came from their God. And that's the greatest tragedy today, friends. Hundreds of millions of professing Christians who think they know something about the Bible. And God, in effect, says, "You don't know your Bible because you don't know me." Jesus said, "I'm the one that these scriptures speak about, and you won't come to me. Here I am, the fulfillment, the messenger of the covenant, the Lord that John the Baptist prepared the way for, and you don't even know me. You can't even recognize me." And as one of the men commented yesterday afternoon, "Let's not be too hard on those priests. Even the 12 apostles didn't know who Jesus was." Jesus said one day, "Whom do you men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave him a whole series of wrong answers. And then he put it to them, "Whom do you say that I am?" Total silence. And these are the 12 apostles, okay? Total silence. Until out of the mouth of Peter came amazing words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You say, "Oh, how spiritual he is." Wrong. Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but what? My Father in heaven." This was supernaturally revealed to you, Peter, And by the way, that has to be true to all of us, because no man can say Jesus is Lord and believe it and mean it apart from the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. So here we can have rabbis, priests, spending their lives putting their noses into the text of Scripture and having the faintest idea what it says or means. You say, I can't believe that. Well, just look around. Look in the mirror. Friends, we are in desperate need of God, the Holy Spirit, to illumine our minds. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, mastering the Bible is not a matter of intellect and brilliance and academic skill. It's a matter of what? Humble submission to what it says in the context of parallel passages. Lord, help me to understand what the book says, so I can know who you are. Well, friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ put his people through the fire, which he didn't do at the first coming, they put him through the fire. The second coming will be a different story, a very different story. He's the one that's in charge of global catastrophes and putting Israel through a furnace that they can't... I mean, it'll put Adolf Hitler totally in the shadow. The Holocaust of Germany will be nothing. And I'm not minimizing the Holocaust in Germany. I was a soldier there in 1945 and helped to liberate a concentration camp. Friends, it's impossible to imagine how horrible the Holocaust of Germany was. But you know what Jesus said of this one? He said, a time of tribulation is coming, such as never was, no, never shall be, and that means it's vastly more horrible than anything we've ever heard of before. Oh, Lord, really? We've decided not to complain that you're not the God of justice anymore. We just made a decision. We don't want any more justice. We got the message. Or did they? Now, what's the purpose of all this? Just to punish people and make people unhappy? No. Look at the end of verse 3. So that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Oh, that's the purpose. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Yes, it'll have a wonderful ultimate purpose at the end of the world. Because, friends, God will prepare Israel to be the religious leaders of the earth for 1,000 years, and they will have learned by this time who God is. Now, are you priests tuned into me here? And by the way, friends, I keep reminding us, don't I? How many of us who are born-again Christians this morning are priests? Raise your hand. Thank you. He's talking to us. Here we go. Ready? Verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. You want judgment? Okay. You want your rights? All right. Here's what's going to happen. I will be a swift witness. I'm not going to delay. Once I start judging the world, it's not going to drag on like too many American court systems do, when you spend agonizing months and millions of dollars trying to find out whether this obvious criminal is really guilty of something. I just am absolutely devastated, friends, by what our judicial system has become in many, many areas of government in America today. You know what? God will be a swift witness. He's not only going to deal instantly, but he's going to deal perfectly with every human being. And what's he going to discover? Are you ready? I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages and the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, and here sums it all up, and do not fear me. Really? Yes. God is going to deal with Israel once for all at the end of this age, and nobody will get away with anything. You and I'm afraid too much, friends, and I emphasize myself here, just act as if, well, this life is doesn't keep going on. It'll just keep going on. You know, one generation gives way to another, and prosperity will continue, and my long-range plans will someday come to fruition. But God says, just a minute. Remember Luke 16? He said to the rich man, "You fool! This night your soul will be required of you, and where will all the things be that you've made provision for?" So the judgment, friends, is not something necessarily at the end of the world. It's every time a human being drops dead. They are immediately placed into torment, like the rich man in Luke 16, in the flame of fire, agonizing and saying, "Help me!" Too late. No man will ever come from that place to heaven. Ever. Oh, really? You mean this is serious? Yes. This should color my whole life? Yes. He's a swift witness against every shape and form of evil. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Please, just turn back before the 12 prophets, minor prophets, before Daniel, you come to Ezekiel. Okay? Chapter 20. Here's exactly how it's going to happen to the Jews when Jesus comes. It's a very important passage. Ezekiel 20, verse 33, "As I live," verse 33, "as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered," that's Southern California, Miami, Florida, New York City, name it all. "With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples," perhaps Sinai Peninsula. "And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God." Now watch. "And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I shall purge from you all the rebels and those who transgress against me. And I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel, and thus you will know that I am the Lord." Just like it was at the Exodus, millions came out of Egypt. How many entered the promised land? Two. Not even Moses made it. Really? You mean God really has standards? Yes. He isn't going to play favorite. No. You say, well, then there's no hope. Oh, just one hope is left. Just one. Look at Malachi 3:6. "For I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." This is, friends, one of the most magnificent statements in the Bible of God's eternal character, just like Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you know what that proves? Israel will never be destroyed because the unconditional covenant he made to Abraham, he will keep. He can never break his promises. And if he could, he would have wiped out Israel. "I change not. I don't break my promises, and therefore you, Israel, are not consumed. And that's true of you and me, friends, in the church. The only reason why we have assurance of eternal life is not because we're so faithful and so diligent and so God-honoring. It's because He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until when? Until He finds out how bad you are and then dumps you. No. Thank God. Until the day of Jesus Christ. What He starts, He'll finish. He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And that is our hope. And that's Israel's hope. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, these are awesome things You've said. And help us not just to be able to quote these verses from memory, which is good, but to understand what they're saying and believe it and act in the light of it. And that's infinitely better. Help us, dear Father, to take seriously what You have revealed in this precious book of Malachi and apply it appropriately to our own situation at this moment. In my heart, in the hearts of all who hear, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.